Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive. We thank you for your patience and mercy and grace towards us. Even though we sin every day in some way, whether we know it or not, Father, you are so patient, so kind, so faithful, beyond what we can even comprehend. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together around your word, to fellowship together in your word, by your spirit. And we ask that your spirit lead and guide us right now. Take us out of the way. Help us totally be open and concentrate on the message you have for us tonight. And most of all, Father, we are eternally grateful that you sent your Son out of heaven to once for all pay our debt. Without any questions, without any possibility of changing your mind even, we just thank you so much that it is finished by Christ on the cross, so that whoever repents and believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Father, please bless this message and everything we do. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit we pray. Amen. Okay, lessons from Luke 13. I want to thank Pastor Collins again for the opportunity to step behind his pulpit and to share the word with you while he's on vacation this week. So let's begin this way on this subject, on Luke 13. The Lord has his ways of showing us various truths in his timing. And if you've been into the Word of God for any time at all, reading your Bibles, coming to class, you know that he has his ways of working with you and revealing things to you at certain times, right? You might not even be ready to see something yet, or willing to see something yet that you're reading. But in his perfect timing, he opens things up to you and helps you grow. So recently, he made me see a couple passages differently in this chapter, and he showed me different lessons from them. So I do want to say this in no way means that this is all there is to know about Luke 13. All right, next year he might show you and me something totally different that we're not even going to talk about this week. But for now, this is what he has for us. And I'm excited to share it with you because it has to do with sharing the gospel and how we might use these things, how we might look at these things, and also help others change their perspective. As we know, perspective is everything. If you're not looking at something rightly, like from God's perspective, you're going to be losing out, missing out, not seeing something, whether that's you or the person you're sharing the gospel with. So let's see how this chapter might affect us and help us. One thing the Spirit's been harping on with us at North Christian Church is context, as you know. And it's amazing how different parts of this chapter, we're going to read it in a couple of minutes together, but different parts of this chapter have connection with each other, even though they appear to be distinct sections or parables. I think that's a mistake we can make. I know I've made it in the past. Well, you're reading a chapter, and you know how sometimes in your Bible you get a little heading, right? A new heading, five verses is a little heading, another five verses. And the mistake we make is we see a heading, we say, oh, new subject. Is it? Or is it the same subject from a different angle, talking to the same group of people? And that's something that we have to pay attention to, too. Is he still talking to the same group of people, even though it appears he might have change subjects a little bit? So don't let the headings throw you off and stop your context, stop your flow, because a lot of times things are meant to go together. And we're going to see that in the beginning of this chapter, at least. So that being said, if we're willing to read the Word of God in context, there's no confusion with the Lord. We get confused when we chop it up. But if we're willing and humble to read the word in context, there's no confusion with the Lord. That doesn't mean we'll understand everything, but it means we won't be confused. We won't be, you know, having so many things appear to contradict when they don't. So on the board, we've seen this verse last week, 1 Corinthians 14:33a, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He didn't mean his plan to be confusing for us. So if it is confusing, it's usually a problem that we started, so to speak. All right, something that we're getting in the way of God's communication. So first, let's read through the entire chapter together. You can turn to Luke 13 at this point. And then we're going to go back and take it in sections with their appropriate lessons, while also keeping the entire context in mind. Sound good? Don't be too excited. Didn't hear any amens. I don't know what's going on. All right, so before we start to read, on the board, regarding context, the Spirit led me to look up a definition for context. Sometimes we take for granted that, you know, we might all be on the same page. What does context mean? But maybe we're missing something on understanding what we're looking for. So here's context according to Oxford Dictionary. The circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. It goes on to say, the parts of something written or spoken that immediately precede and follow a word or passage and clarify its meaning. All right, how many times have we heard, you know, don't just read that one verse, at least read a few verses before and after it to see the context of the situation. I know, like Pastor, I think has told all of us, I know he told me personally, but I think he said it from the pulpit, how he won't go to one verse anymore and just throw it into the middle of the lesson because it fits. He'll read the whole chapter before including it in the lesson to make sure it's part of the same conversation. So an interesting thing to think about, like we have to be careful we don't, you know, misquote the word, misquote Jesus. And we do that if we take certain things out of context. So one more time on the board, this definition of context, the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. The parts of something written or spoken that immediately precede and follow a word or passage and clarify its meaning. So hopefully that maybe shed some light on maybe how to look at context in your own soul. So again, as we read together, pay attention for context. We're going to go right through it. Look at Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, Jesus, answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So, there's a lot there, and I hope you see the benefit of just reading it all together without stopping. But there's sort of a running theme in this chapter that comes from different angles, but it's kind of the same theme, and that is that true repentance is seen in the fruit of a believer's life. And there's just no getting around that, nor should we want to, but people do want to. Those that think they have no need of repentance, who are relying on self-righteousness, are willfully living in deception and will not be saved in the end. Unfortunately, that's the fact of the matter. Those that think they have no need of repentance, who are relying on self-righteousness, are willfully living in deception and will not be saved in the end. We well know these principles by now, after years of studying these concepts about repentance, for example. But let's see how the Spirit instructs us to use these passages and examples as we share the Lord's salvation with others. This is kind of what hit me personally, and I was led to share with you. So we're now going to read verses 1 through 9, as it appears they go together in context. It appears he's talking to the same people. It appears he doesn't stop, take a break, and come back. It appears he's communicating one message in two different ways. So look at Luke 13, 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You can see why Jesus wasn't a popular guy. I mean, he told them really straight, right? Really direct. And that's why people didn't like him. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." You've got to ask yourself how these two sections here in the beginning of this chapter connect. And in the past, I know I didn't do that enough. I didn't keep it in context like we're doing right now. Why did he go right into this parable about the fig tree and the barren fig tree with no fruit on it? Right after telling people, everybody's better repent. Nobody better think they're better than anybody else because nobody's qualified to be saved. So, regarding our situation, our context right now, 2,000 years later in New England, where we live, how many people in our geographical area think they're a good enough person to make it into heaven? What do you think? Of all the people you talk to, obviously it's related to a large denomination that many of us grew up in, thinking we were good enough, at least compared to others. Isn't that what Jesus just taught? How many people would say that those who died in a horrible way, like a disease or a car crash or something, must have been bad people, or at least worse than them? So there is the foolishness that many people are just wrapped up in and deceived by, comparing themselves to others. And it leads into various forms of deception. Not only for unbelievers deceiving themselves that they're good enough on their own, but also for us as believers sometimes. We compare ourselves to others, we end up getting ourselves into a pickle because we deceive ourselves. We use a wrong form of measurement, comparing ourselves to others. So anyhow, with this topic, we're all sinners and guilty before God. We know that. So we're all in the same sinking boat. And that's what we have to share with our Catholic friends, for example. You know, who have that natural tendency from what they've been taught to compare themselves to others. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or the person that did that, or the person that died that way must have died that way because, you know, they had some secret sins and God knew. What about your secret sins? Who doesn't have them? So this is the message that we need to communicate to our Catholic friends. with gentleness, with love, but in truth, right? In grace and truth. Jesus clearly says no twice to those who might think others are worse than them. So first of all, in the first five verses here, have you ever thought about using this teaching of Jesus when sharing the gospel with other people, especially Catholics who think they're justified by their works? This is one of the things, again, that hit me square between the eyes when I read this chapter one day. I never put two and two together. Like, this is perfect to share with those who think they're good enough on their own, right? Or aren't that bad. This is perfect. Have you ever thought about using this saying, this example, this teaching of Jesus when sharing the gospel with other people? And tell it like a story. I mean, you tell me, isn't it easier to share the gospel with people by telling a story as opposed to trying to, whatever, preach at them or say everything exactly right, or you don't know what to say, right? All that stuff we go through. I go through it too. But isn't it easier to just repeat one of his stories? Anyone can tell a story. We're going to get to that a little bit later too, but the power is in the word, we must remember. The power is in the word. It's not in our persuasion. It's not in our ability to persuade is the best word, I guess, to try to convince people. It's not up to that. The power is in the word. So why not use it directly? Why not use a passage like verses 1 through 5 in Luke 13 directly? When someone brings up to you, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that person. Or they think they're good. And you might say, you know, one time Jesus was teaching these people these people that died and this tower fell on them. And they thought they were better than those people. There must have been something wrong with those people. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. You have to repent or you're going to perish too. In fact, he said, you're all going to perish. So how powerful is it to use something like this directly with people? Have you ever thought about that? And if not, why not? By the way, remember Isaiah 64, verse 6 on the board. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. How many times have we talked about pollution lately? How we're all polluted by sin. All our righteous deeds. In other words, no matter how hard we try, they're like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. This is how helpless and hopeless we are to do anything good on our own. Totally incapable. Totally hopeless and helpless. And notice the word all is used here repetitively. Just like Jesus used the word all in Luke 13, 1 through 5, meaning all people this time, not all without distinction, but all without exception. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's in the sinking boat without Jesus Christ. So we have the Lord Jesus telling everyone to not be deceived, that all must repent or all will perish. On the board, don't compare and be deceived. Don't compare and be deceived. Jesus directly challenged our fleshly notions. Remember, the flesh makes a claim to some goodness of its own, right? Jesus directly challenged our fleshly notions that we are morally superior to those who suffer in some type of tragedy. The flesh loves that because it's an opportunity to compare and say, I'm better than that guy at least. The flesh eats it right up. The flesh will use any opportunity to take some credit, even the sufferings of others. Isn't that true? Like, we're so disgusting. Our flesh is so gross. We'll even take someone when they're down and kick them so we feel better about ourselves. Hopefully not literally, but you know what I mean. We love the opportunity to compare and, you know, be one level up, at least in our own head, so we're not so insecure. That's the flesh. So our Lord was making it crystal clear no one can be good enough on their own, and all are destined for judgment. On the board, remember this recent friend of ours in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, the way to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We can very quickly and easily fool ourselves to think we're in the right. So let that keep us all humble and seeking the truth, God's perspective. Before we go on, Luke 13, 1 through 5 lines up with another parable in Luke that can be used when sharing the gospel with others. You'll be pretty familiar with this one, but again, the question is, have you ever thought about using this parable when sharing the gospel with others? Turn to Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That should sound familiar after what we just read, even. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When's the last time you told this story to someone who thought they were good enough to get to heaven? It's a perfect illustration, isn't it? In fact, I mean, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but the very first time I read this parable, that was me. I was the Pharisee. The very first time I read this parable, I don't know, 20 years ago, but I used to pray like that. A religious snob, whatever I was, I don't know. But that's the flesh. The flesh loves to be one up. So don't hold it against me. Hang in there. I've repented. So anyway, when's the last time you used this story to help people see the difference in how God's perspective on these two men? So it's a simple teaching lesson here, and anybody can tell a story that Jesus told. So here's a point which has been coming from the pulpit also on the board. Sharing the gospel. Quoting Jesus' sayings and parables takes the pressure off of us and puts it on others to accept or reject his own words. Does it not? Isn't this very similar to what we've heard from the pulpit lately, right? Don't make it about you and that person that you're sharing with. It's nothing to do with your opinion. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Put it all on the Word of God. Put it all on God. In this case, put it all on Jesus' words. Let them, if they want to disagree, disagree with him. And there's been times I've said to people, if you want to disagree with him, that's all right, that's up to you. You know? And this is the beauty of quoting the Word of God like this. The pressure is on the Lord, and the people have to face the Lord and his words. On a side note, have you ever thought about memorizing a key parable like this in Luke 18? So you can tell others the story naturally when the time comes Because you know it so well? Why not? Why not? Is there anything easier to share the gospel with than a story? I don't care, you know, I don't care if you're, whatever, not a good talker, whatever you think about yourself. If you know this story by heart and you fall in love with it and you memorize it, you're going to want to tell this story to people. And it's going to be easy. It's going to be second nature, and the Holy Spirit will use you because you're quoting the word, and the power is in the word. So again, on the board, when sharing the gospel, quoting Jesus' sayings and parables takes the pressure off of us and puts it on others to accept or reject his own words. So now back to Luke 13. Go back to Luke 13, verse 4. How do we recognize the person who has truly repented? Well, after verse 5, Jesus goes right into it with the parable of the barren fig tree. So let's keep this all in context again. Sometimes when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus in a new setting with a new group of people. But here it appears he's just continuing to speak to the same people after verse 5. So let's go back to verse 4 and just read through the parable of the fig tree again. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Let's notice this parable about producing fruit comes in the same conversation as the need for repentance. Fruit is a sign or evidence of genuine repentance, as we know. If there's no fruit, there's apparently no change from God in a person's soul. That's the issue. That's the problem. There's no true goodness in their lives unless God has granted it and changed them. God, as we know, is not impotent. If he does something, it has results. When he changes a person, it's real, and it results in some good fruit. Otherwise, the tree, analogous to a person here, proves worthless and of no good value. Jesus had it right in context, right? The person who refuses to repent is like the barren fig tree who produces no fruit. Why do they produce no fruit? Because they refuse to repent. They refuse to let God change them. It's a simple, guaranteed connection. So again, otherwise, the tree, analogous to a person here, proves worthless and of no good value and gets cut down in the end. We might say the tree is dead or deserving to die, as in this parable. It will get cut down one day in God's timing, just as those who refuse to repent will be cut down one day and perish, according to Jesus' word. In the parable of the barren fig tree, isn't the Lord telling people not to deceive themselves? Why did he go right into that parable about not having any fruit on this tree? Might as well just cut it down. Is he not telling people not to deceive themselves? To think that they're in the right when they're in the wrong? They have no fruit. Their life is horrible. Well, I think so. So let's see what the Spirit says. Next point on the board. Don't compare and be deceived. Don't compare and be deceived. If you say you repent or believe, but you have no good fruit in your life for God, and you totally live for yourself, don't be deceived. That's the common message in these three passages on the board, Luke 3, Luke 13, and Acts 26, from three different men of God, as we're going to see. That, in other words, that's a common message all the way through the Bible. Not just one person said this, not even just Jesus said this. This is the message. This is the gospel throughout the whole Bible. If you say you repent or believe, but you have no fruit in your life for God, and you totally live for yourself, don't be deceived. Don't think you're all set or okay with God, because you're not. And the worst thing you can do to make you deceived is compare yourself to others and think you're not that bad, so you'll probably be okay, hopefully. So, that's why John the Baptist was assigned to prepare the way for the Lord in the way he did. Turn to Luke 3, verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7. So many good parables here and stories and events in Luke that line up and give the same message. Luke 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Ouch. Is it getting more direct than that? Once again, the tree is clearly analogous to a person, an individual. Sounds like the parable of the barren fig tree, doesn't it? Again, in verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In other words, don't deceive yourselves. It's enough to give us chills, this passage. And pause, which is a very good thing. Does this mean, however, that we are to earn our salvation by bearing fruit? May it never be. I know most of you would never even think about that anymore, but do not confuse the order of events. It does mean that those who have no good fruit in their lives are in need of genuine repentance towards God. They're deceived. They're in deception. They think they're all set when they're not. They're in the darkness, right? They think they're in the light, but they're in the darkness. It's genuine repentance, which only God can produce in a person, that saves his soul from death and changes him from the inside out. So again, if a person is totally without fruit and living totally for themselves, they really could care less about God. They might go to church on, you know, Christmas and Easter to make grandma happy. That's a bad sign that you really don't care about your relationship with God. That's a sign that God hasn't changed your heart. So don't be deceived. It's genuine repentance, which only God can produce in a person, that saves his soul from death and changes him from the inside out. And then there's fruit coming from a tree by the hand of God, miraculous even, that a wretch like me could possibly do something good for the kingdom of God. It's only by the hand of God that's possible. So, again, the message was to religious people who thought they were good enough for God, who were deceiving themselves with their self-righteousness, wrongly comparing themselves to others. As our dear Pastor Collins has faithfully reminded us over the years, we all have a little religion in us too. No one's exempt from this because the flesh loves religion, and we all got the flesh. We all have a little religion in us. So may God take our religious self-righteous thinking away from us and give us more genuine humility. But these were the things said to those who refused to repent and come to Christ at all. They refused. They didn't think they needed repentance. They thought they were better than others. They refused to cry out for mercy, which is the necessary heart condition to receive God's salvation. Just think about that. Like the parable in Luke 18, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. They refuse, the religious people do, they refuse to cry out for mercy, which is the necessary heart condition to receive God's salvation. So, again, on the board, the same point, don't compare and be deceived. If you say you repent or believe, but you have no good fruit in your life for God and you totally live for yourself, don't be deceived. And this is what we need to tell our friends. Don't let them... What kind of friend are you if you don't tell them the truth in all honesty and in love? But what kind of friend are you if you don't level with them? If you let them stay in their deception and you ignore this type of attitude? So, on this same point, we already read Luke 13, 1 through 9, of course. Let's look at Acts 26, 19 and 20. Acts 26, 19 and 20. So, we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and now the Apostle Paul say basically the exact same message. Look at Acts 26, 19 through 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Was the Apostle Paul there when John the Baptist preached to the Pharisees in the wilderness? We actually don't know. He might have been. But the Holy Spirit made it clear to put in the same principle in the Word of God from three different men in their own ministries, so to speak. What does he say at the end here? They should repent and turn to God. Why didn't he just stop right there? He's basically saying, don't deceive yourselves. Performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Don't say and don't think you're right with God when your life is all about yourself. You might have a big problem, as Pastor says. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Why did Paul say that last part? Was he being legalistic? No, he was just being truthful. Notice first, this was Paul's message to all types of people around the world, Jews and Gentiles. This wasn't just for the Jews or just for the Gentiles. He made a point of saying he preached this way to everybody. Just like Jesus said, unless you repent, all will perish, right? In Luke 13. Without discrimination, without partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. We're all in the same sinking boat as sinners. So as we've learned in the past, this is what true faith looks like. What Paul says in verse 20 here, this is what true faith looks like. That's why he's saying it to people. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Don't deceive yourself. This is what true faith looks like, because if you have true faith from God, he changes you from the inside out. You can't help but be different. You can't help but produce some good fruit. You can't help but follow Christ, at least to some degree in your life. The flesh still gets in the way, but the point is, if there's zero good fruit, that you're probably not changed by God. His supernatural hand was not upon you. So as we've learned recently, obedience is a product of faith. It comes from faith. God has to give you that real faith, that real repentance, for you to even be obedient to God and his word. It's not, obedience is not a form of earning our way. It comes from faith. So on the board, let's talk about keeping with repentance. This phrase, keeping with repentance. Repentance and faith comes first, or come first. And if granted by God, they result in true goodness in our hearts and lives. John 6:65, we've seen recently, and Galatians 5:22 and 23, just as a couple examples. Again, keeping with repentance. This is the same phrase John the Baptist used that the Apostle Paul used. It was for Jews and Gentiles. Don't deceive yourselves. Repentance and faith come first. And if granted by God, they result in true goodness in our hearts and lives. As we've learned recently from our pulpit lessons on the board, true good can only be performed by the grace of God. You and I, on our own, cannot produce true good. Not good that God accepts. Remember Isaiah 64:6? Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We cannot produce righteous deeds on our own that are truly good, by God's definition. True good can only be performed by the grace of God in our lives. Turn again to John 6:63. John 6:63. I say again because we went here, I'd say a couple weeks ago, I think it was, to prove from Scripture that the flesh is of no help in our claim to godliness. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." That's the point, right? It's the Spirit who gives life. You can't give yourself life. The flesh can't help you. That's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Turn to Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. Salvation is a work of God. It is a gift from God. It's only available through God. And that's why only the humble person is going to get it. Because the arrogant person thinks he can do it on his own, in his own power, in his own wisdom. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, if you really have the Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We all fail from time to time, that's for sure, in these areas, but if you have the Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, which only is given to you by the Father, you will have some of these things in your life because the Spirit is in you producing fruit. This is also why, however, we can't judge the fruit of others, because much of God's production in a believer begins in the heart, and it will eventually be manifest in one's overt actions as well. But just looking at this list in Galatians 5:22 and 23, these things begin in the heart of a man when God changes a man, right? When God changes you from the inside out, you come to know his love, his joy, his peace. These are things in your own heart first. And then eventually you see them. But we can't judge others because of that. People can have fruit, and you might not see it. That's definitely possible. So we are careful not to judge. But this is just a a clearing out of misconceptions, right? It's a call to don't be deceived by comparing yourselves to others. And it's a call to us believers to tell that to our friends who might be unbelievers or trapped in religions. Don't be deceived by comparing yourself to others. What did Jesus say in Luke 13, right? You think they were worse sinners than you? Nope. So to further complement this theme, we have a visual aid pointed out by our Lord of what a son of Abraham looks like, a true son of Abraham, not a pretender, not someone that says they're a son of Abraham, that's why they're going to be saved, like they said to John the Baptist, or John the Baptist said to them. Don't say you're a son of Abraham and that's going to, you know, save you. No, what's a true son of Abraham look like? What does genuine faith look like? Go to Luke 19, verse 8. Luke 19, verse 8. Many of you will remember this example from the Gospel Reload several years ago. Believe it or not, that's 7 years ago now. 6 to 7 years ago now. 2015, I think it started. But anyway, Luke 19, 8 through 9. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Abraham was saved by his faith in Genesis 15. Right? He was made righteous by faith. What did his faith do? A lot of really good deeds for God. His faith did a lot of really good deeds for God because God changed him from the inside out. And here we have Zacchaeus. Lord, basically he's saying, "I repent," right? "Behold, if I half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. If I defraud anyone, I'm going to restore it fourfold. I've been wrong. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for coming to me to be in my house." And Jesus said, "Ha, today salvation has come to this house." There's the proof. His heart has changed. He's willing to do something good. He's a son of Abraham, like Abraham did a lot of good. Just read Hebrews 11. How many good things Abraham did by faith. Because true faith from God does things. It's like you can't not move. It's like you can't stay on the couch all the time if God changes you. It's impossible. Because he's working from the inside out. He's motivating you. He's changed you. So, in other words, don't deceive yourselves. Those of you who are listening or even judging the tax collector Zacchaeus. And that's what they were doing in this passage in Luke 19. They were saying, "He's going to eat with a sinner. Doesn't he know he's a tax collector?" Don't deceive yourselves, those of you who are listening and even judging the tax collector Zacchaeus. A true son of Abraham has fruit, as Abraham himself did. So again, you can go read Hebrews 11 if you like to be inspired by Abraham's faith. So, next point on the board as we begin to close. Again, we're talking about keeping with repentance. Keeping with repentance, that phrase. True faith has good works simply because God is now at work in the heart and life of a believer. We've seen recently in our messages Philippians 1:6 and 2:13 that God is the one who sanctifies us, right? Beginning to end is what it says basically in those two verses. Keeping with repentance, true faith has good works simply because God is now at work in the heart and life of a believer. So as we close tonight, and we'll get into this a little bit more on Sunday morning, the Bible, God's word, is so simple and pure, and faith and works are congruent. They agree with one another. They don't disagree with one another. And now we're not talking about human works, which no man can be saved by. We're not talking about the flesh's works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not by works so no man can boast. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the work that God produces in someone when he changes them, which is Ephesians 2, verse 10. That they may walk in the works that God sets before them. Because by God's grace, they're now empowered to do true good. So, faith and works agree with one another. The works of God that grow out of a believer's life start when God regenerates that person. Faith comes before works by God's grace alone, but works will definitely come out of God-given faith. And just picture a plant growing out of a seed. You've all seen pictures. You've even seen those time, what do they call them? Time, not capsule, encapsulated. I don't know what they call them. Slow motion. Time lapse. Okay. Yeah, that might be it. You know, you get the slow motion vision of the you know, something growing, right? It really took 20 days, but we're going to show it to you in 20 seconds through this amazing camera work we have in slow motion. Picture a seed growing. And these roots and stems coming out of this seed, and then all of a sudden, there's a bush. Maybe even with fruit on it, right? Picture that when you think about works coming from the faith that God gives a person. And think about the supernatural nature of that, those works. How do you explain, you know, a plant coming out of a seed? How do you explain that? How do you explain that a seed is dead when it goes in the ground, according to Jesus? It is dead when it goes in the ground. Not alive already, and then it just grows because it was already alive. This is the supernatural work of God in the life of a believer. Because God interrupted. God changed that person. And you can't help but grow if it's from God. So hopefully that makes sense. We'll continue with Luke 13 on Sunday morning. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Thank you so much for the chance to gather together as your adopted ones by grace through faith. We're just grateful for this opportunity to fellowship in your word. We ask, Father, that you help us go home and take this humbly to our own hearts and souls, and to live in the gospel. Live in the gospel. Help us have the courage and faith to share it with others, and help us to quote your son's own words, as the power is in the word. We ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your spirit, we pray. Amen.